to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to the book of Titus. Open up to the book of Titus. We're going to start a series through this book. And as you open up to the book of Titus, you'll be familiar with the fact that it's one of the pastoral epistles. This is Paul writing to Titus. It's the shortest of the pastoral epistles, and I think there's reason for that that we'll get into. But he's writing to Titus, and really the purpose of the letter is to give Titus authority among the churches there in Crete, that he would be able to set in order what had been left undone when Paul spent a short time there in Crete. There's not just a ton of background that we can give to this book, and so we're just going to jump right into the text. And so Titus chapter 1, we are going to look at verses 1 through 4, which is the introduction to the book. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, when we look at this introduction, it's not uncommon when we look at the New Testament epistles to see Paul give an introduction that's similar to this in the sense of establishing himself as a servant, establishing himself as an apostle, and a few introductory remarks. The intro here to Titus is longer than most of the intros. It's a little more involved than most of the intros that Paul gives. And so as we start to look at it and see what Paul includes here, I think it's probably helpful for us to ask the question, why? Why would Paul say all of the things that he said? Why would he establish his authority and his calling and all these things? And probably what's going on at the beginning of Titus, and really with the letter to Titus, is that Paul is not simply writing this for Titus's sake. It's not just to inform Titus. We said earlier, this is a fairly short letter. Three chapters. You could read it somewhere around 5 minutes probably if you wanted to. But what he's doing is giving Titus an authoritative letter so that whenever he gets pushback from those who are opposing him in Crete, Paul's essentially giving Titus his stamp of approval, okay, giving him the authority to speak on his behalf. This is what I have encouraged you to do. More than likely, Titus and Paul had conversations about the material that are in this letter that were far more in depth than what Paul is going to give here in this epistle. And so as he gives it, one of the reasons probably that it's so brief and that it's so short is that it wasn't primarily supposed to be an informative letter as far as, "Titus, this is what you need to do and these are the things that you ought to be giving attention to." When we look at Titus in the New Testament, we see that Titus was actively involved with Paul on many of his ministry ventures, and we'll look at that closer to the end of this message. And so it's more of an outline of what Paul had encouraged Titus to do. So let's just look intro-wise as to how Paul thinks of himself and really what we learn about Paul. And it's going to help us work our way and think our way through the letter. And so first, in verse 1, we see Paul's role. Paul's role. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." This is a role that Paul seems to embrace in every one of the epistles. It's one that's on the forefront of his mind, and that is Paul sees himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant there could be translated bond slave, or it's really the lowest form of a slave back in biblical times. And so when you look at someone like the Apostle Paul and you see his ministry, you see all that he endured, you see all of the energy that he seemed to have for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see all of the sufferings and all of the trials that he was willing to endure for the sake of the gospel, it makes sense that Paul could do this because Paul wasn't simply trying to further his own kingdom or his own agenda. Paul wasn't trying to establish himself as a man who was to stand out among men, but Paul was laboring under the role or the identity of a servant of Jesus Christ, in the sense of Christ was his master. His will was swallowed up in the will of Jesus Christ. And so it produced the Apostle Paul, the one that we know now who wrote most of the New Testament and who was probably the greatest evangelist, earthly evangelist that the world has ever known. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. He also adds, and apostle, just simply means that Paul was a spokesman. He was one who was endorsed by, he had had contact with, personal contact with, Jesus Christ. He's one who was called out of due season. The difference between an apostle and a disciple is that an apostle was one who had had direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul calls himself that, when he sees himself as an apostle, which is what he was, it's not something that puffs up his pride. It's not something, again, that elevates him. Paul sees himself primarily as a servant. And, you know, there's a good reason for that. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And really what we see in these first four verses of Titus is we really see the character of the Apostle Paul. He really puts his character on display here. So first we see that he sees himself as a servant. Acts chapter 9. This is the portion of scripture that narrates his conversion. And so he's on the road to Damascus in to persecute Christians. And in verse 3 it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless." And the story goes on. Now, it's the wording that we're going to look at is so common that we can miss it if we're not careful. But Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's struck down by this great light. It's Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, well, really it begins, I guess, in verse 5, this first question here is, "Who are you, Lord?" Who are you, Lord? Notice the language. The word Lord there, we are used to that when we think about God. It's not uncommon for us to refer to him as the Lord. But the Lord and God and Jesus are not, those things are not just generic terms. The word Lord means master, right? Someone who was Lord was master over someone or something. And as Paul is converted here, he recognizes that the Lord or his master is the one who has appeared to him in this light. And he says, "What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" Well, that seems like a pretty a pretty basic question. It seems like a question that goes right in line with someone who is speaking to their master, right? What would you have me to do? What are your instructions? How is it that I can fulfill a role? Now, I'm playing some of that into this as far as, you know, what Paul's thought process might have been. But the fact that he begins with this reality of, who are you, master? And then what are you going to have me to do? You know, when we look in the New Testament assumes that we are all servants of someone or something. There are no what we would call free people in the congregation this morning. And when I say that, I just mean your heart is serving something. You're after something. You're seeking to please someone. You have enslaved yourself to something. And I wonder what that is. When Paul starts out in the letter to Titus, and when he starts out in his other letters, he affirms this reality that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus' teaching would affirm Paul's role as a servant, and it would affirm our roles as servant. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is where Jesus is teaching here on a good tree bringing forth good fruit and a bad tree bringing forth corrupt fruit and those kinds of things. And verse 45, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And then verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Here in Jesus' teaching, he says, why would you call me Lord? Why would you call me Master if you weren't going to obey what I said? It doesn't make sense for you to call me Lord, Lord, if you aren't really my servant, if you aren't really committed to obeying or serving me. Well, brothers and sisters, it's no surprise. This is not going to be a shocker to you, but one of the weaknesses that we have in the church today. I don't mean Ripley Church, although we would fit the bill as much as anybody else. I mean the church at large. Is that this whole reality, this whole mindset of Lord, Lord, but I'm not interested in doing what you say is prevalent, isn't it? I mean, I think the two biggest weaknesses probably in the church at large today is grace and godliness. Grace and godliness, and being able to handle both of those in a biblical way. When you look at the letter of Titus, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's balancing out the reality of grace and godliness. Or maybe I should say he's emphasizing the complementarian relationship between grace and godliness. This reality that as we come to Jesus Christ, we don't bring Him anything in and of ourselves. Grace is not earned. Grace is freely given. No one can come to salvation. No one can experience redemption and boast that it came to me because of something that was good that I did, something that was smart or wise that I did, right? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, if you were to also keep that in mind and track your way through Titus, you would find that the other reoccurring theme, and we're going to see it early on in the intro, this reality that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's the truth of God that leads to godliness. That Christians are called to adorn good works. And so it's not a either or, it's really a both and whenever we look at what redemption is about. The root is a little different than the fruit, obviously. The root is the grace of God. The fruit is godliness in the life of a believer. Titus's task in Crete. We'll learn a little bit more about that church as the series goes on. But Titus's task in Crete was to teach them to pursue godliness, to adorn themselves with godliness. And so Jesus' statement here, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Well, for Paul, and for Paul's ministry, that didn't make sense for him either. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, you've heard this verse a decent amount. I'm not going to quote it King James, but Paul says that he makes it his aim to be pleasing to Christ. That's his goal in life. And it makes sense that someone would refer to themselves as the servant of Christ if their goal was to please Christ in all that they did. That's what motivated Paul. That's what Paul based his decisions on, and that's what Paul based his life on. I want to live my life, whether in the body or out of the body, I make it my goal to please Him. And so he says, Paul, a servant. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. One who sought to bring every thought captive. One who sought to bring every action captive under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so whenever Paul thought about himself, he didn't think about himself as a kingpin in a kingdom that he was building. He saw himself as a servant, one who was serving the king in a kingdom that had already been established and in a kingdom that was growing. Second, after we see Paul's role in Titus, we see Paul's goal. His goal is, look back in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Paul's goal as a servant of Christ was the conversion and the sanctification of God's elect. Not only was he a servant of Jesus Christ, but position-wise, Paul saw himself as the servant of God's people. He was one who was called to minister, serve the gospel to the elect, those who were called out by God, those who were chosen by God. And he saw his goal as the, again, conversion and sanctification. Look in Acts chapter 26 as Paul is retelling his road to Damascus experience. Acts chapter 26. Paul tells about being struck down by this bright light. And in verse 15, after this has happened, he said, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, this is Jesus' marching orders for Paul. This is, as it were, just the answer to, what would you have me to do? Well, Jesus' mission to Paul, marching orders to Paul was that he would go and he would minister to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul was expecting to happen. That their eyes would be open. Verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. It's a pretty big calling, isn't it? mean, it would almost sound arrogant for someone to take a calling like that and put it upon themselves. If you were to say, Lewis, what is your goal in preaching the sermon that you're going to preach this morning? And I were to say, well, my goal is to bring some from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? How in the world are you going to do that? Well, whenever you look at the method, it becomes a little less arrogant. Not only is this God's goal, not only is this God's agenda, but God gives the means whereby this is done. Paul's job was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then his job was to strengthen the people of Jesus Christ and the churches of Jesus Christ by ministering the word to them that would hopefully produce maturity, fruitfulness, godliness in their hearts, minds, and lives. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all things for the elect's sake. One of the things that we learn from this statement, I know we're just plucking out a statement from the passage here, but this is a passage where Paul talks about suffering trouble as an evildoer, being in bonds, all those sorts of things. And one thing that is revealed through this statement that Paul makes to Timothy is his love for God's people, right? Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ, and Paul was given a love for the people of God. He was given a love for the elect of God. He says, I will endure the sufferings. I will endure the burdens. I will endure the hardships. I've been called by Jesus Christ as a servant to minister to His people, and I will endure all things for what? For the elect's sake. Think about what a countercultural idea that is. You know, it's one thing for us to say, I make it my aim to please Christ and to put ourselves under obligation to Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes along and says, I don't just stop there. The life that I live is not about Paul. It's not about trying to make a name for myself. The life that I live is a life that endures all things for the glory of Christ and for the people of Christ, that I might minister, edify, encourage, build up their faith. Isn't that amazing? Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be an Apostle Paul to be called to that sort of a mindset. One of the things we learn in the pastoral epistles is that Timothy is called to be an example for the people, right? And so while you may not be called to the same ministry that Paul was called to, and you may not be called to the same method of preaching, pastoring, that sort of thing that Paul was called to, you can be sure that you're called to the same character that Paul was called to, right? And the first thing we learn in Titus that Paul tells us about himself is he was a man who saw himself as a slave of Christ. His will was absorbed in the will of another. And then he was a man who lived a life of love for God's people, service to God's people. He didn't just have a message. He also had a burning desire and love for the people of God. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, Paul said, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, look at the last phrase there. Paul is praying night and day, right? He loves the saints there. Tell that from verses 7 down. But Paul's prayer is that, number one, he would be able to see their face. But then number two, it was that he might perfect or might complete that which was lacking in their faith. Paul says, I've been called as a servant, as an apostle, and for the purpose of ministering to building up the faith of God's elect. This is not a surprise to you, but brothers and sisters, we're all a work in progress, right? Conversion doesn't bring us to complete maturity in Christ. We all have need of growth. We all have areas in our life that need to be matured. Paul saw part of his calling, and really it's part of the calling of every pastor, and as far as edification goes, I think every Christian, as far as one another ministry, that we would be able to help one another in what they are lacking as far as their faith goes. And so Paul's goal, again, as he starts out in the book of Titus, letter to Titus, his goal is that he would see the conversion and sanctification of God's elect. He would preach the word. His orders were to bring people from darkness into light, and then his goal was to strengthen, bring completion to that which was lacking in their faith. Next, in Titus chapter 1, we see Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. And really, Paul's going to have some confidence in something to live a life that's characterized by this, isn't he? If you know anything about people, and you don't, I'm not speaking here strictly from a ministry standpoint, if you know anything about people, people don't change very quickly, right? Growth is typically very slow. People don't always appreciate your service. And people don't always interpret your service the way it's meant to be interpreted. So how in the world could someone live a life, an energetic life, the way Paul lived in this sort of a mindset, the mindset of a servant of Christ, the goal of seeing people brought to conversion and sanctification? Well, it's because he was confident that this work was not his work to do by himself, right? Look in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In hope of eternal life. Paul says, I'm laboring, I'm ministering among God's people, and what motivates me, what gives me confidence that this labor is not in vain, is that it's in hope. You know this already, but the word hope there doesn't mean something that might happen, but it's a confident expectation in what will happen. Right? Paul is confident in this reality that eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, is going to be worked out and worked into all of the lives of all of God's elect. And so in a real sense, Paul's job was not to go out and produce any of this. Paul's job, as far as being successful, was not going to be based on how many conversions that he saw, was not going to be based on how much maturity that he thought he might be able to produce in the hearts and lives of other people. Paul's job was to be faithful to the God who made the promise of eternal life before the world began, that he would draw his people to himself and build his church. You look at the Apostle Paul's life in Acts, and you look at some of the things that we read about Paul, and you scratch your head and you wonder, how in the world could anybody have enough energy and motivation to continue to move on and continue to labor in the difficult circumstances that Paul labored in? And the answer to that question is this: Paul knew it was not all hinging on him. Paul knew he wasn't expected to have the power to bring any of this stuff to pass. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was a servant of God's people, and he served through the confidence and motivation of the reality that God was redeeming a people, and that redemption was the unfolding of a promise that was made before the world began. We see that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, whenever God says in the garden after the fall that the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have your Bibles, we will turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. Starting in verse 23, where God says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now notice, everything that's said here in Ezekiel, which happens hundreds of years before Paul would write to Titus, hundreds of years before Paul would be converted and his ministry would be established. All that we're reading in this section is all things that God says He is going to do. And He's going to do these things for His own name's sake, verse 23. He's doing these things so that that the people will know that He is the Lord God when what? When He shall sanctify the people before their eyes. Paul says, God says, I'm going to take you out from among the heathen. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take away your old heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and you'll keep my judgments and you'll do them. Notice all of this is a work that God says He's going to do, that He's going to produce. All of this is based upon a covenant promise that God made within Himself, within the Trinity, before the world began, to place His people in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and to give them all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How in the world could someone like Paul be motivated? How could someone be motivated for a lifelong ministry period? Well, it's a grasp, it's an understanding, it's being possessed by this reality that God's plan of redemption is unfolding, and while we get to be a part of it, and while we get to serve His people and love His people, and we get to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, none of this stuff is hinging on us. God's not hoping that we're not going to fumble the ball, or we're going to mess this thing up, or we're going to somehow keep some people away from Him that He meant to save for Himself. No, that's not what it happens. What happens in John chapter 3 is that just as a servant was lifted up, when Christ is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself, and all that the Father gives Him will come to Him, and those that come to Him He will in no wise cast out. You see, Paul doesn't see himself as someone who's doing all the heavy lifting. Paul is coming to serve, to encourage, to help grow and produce maturity in the hearts and lives of God's elect, whom He is redeeming. And so Paul preaches the good news, and then Paul ministers to the people. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now notice what Paul's doing here for Timothy. What Paul's saying to Timothy is what we've just got finished saying about Paul. Whenever he writes this letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, it's apparent from verse 6 that Timothy is, or from the beginning of this chapter, that Timothy is fearful, right? He says, the Lord's not giving you a spirit of fear. I want to stir up the gift that's within you. He's fearful. Paul wants to encourage him. And how does he do it? Paul encourages him by saying, look, Timothy, the Lord hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but he's given you a spirit of power and of a sound mind, right? A sound mind, the ability to discern, the ability to think accurately about things. And so don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of Paul, his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. What power of God? What power? The power of one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Right? We're in verse 9 here. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in him, again, before the world began. He's saying, Timothy, it's not all banking on you. Timothy, your job is not to produce salvation in anybody. Timothy, your job is not to control anybody. Your job is to preach the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, as you do that and you minister the word, you will see the elect come to conversion and sanctification, because that's the means that God has chosen. Paul's confidence is the same thing he says in Philippians 1:6. He's confident that God, who had begun a good work in his people, would bring that work to completion. So, Paul's role is a servant. His goal is to see the conversion and sanctification of God's elect. His confidence is in the promised redemption. And what's his method? What's Paul's method? Well, back in Titus, chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about the God who cannot lie, it says, but he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Preaching in due time. In this season, he has manifested. To manifest means to make clear that which was not clear. To put to shine a light on these promises that were made before the world began. To bring clarity, to unveil is what Paul would talk about in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's job was to minister to the saints based upon God's work of salvation, and the way that he was to do that is by preaching the word of God that would make manifest, that would unveil God's will, would unveil specifically here the gospel to the people of God. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Look at Paul's heart for the people here in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now you can get a vision for what Paul's, you can get a taste of what Paul's vision for ministry was there, for his ministry, that section in Colossians. It's obvious that Paul was passionate about ministering to the saints. It's obvious that Paul loved the saints, wanted to see them brought to maturity. And while in the current culture that we live in the age that we live in, that is just bombarded with entertainment and it's bombarded with everything besides, the emphasis is being put on everything besides the preaching of God's word. It's funny to note that what Paul's emphasis was when he ministered was the preached word of God. Right? Singing is good and singing is edifying. But brothers and sisters, singing can never replace the preaching, the faithful preaching of God's word. Conversations are good. Conversations can be edifying. It's becoming more and more popular on a Sunday morning worship service for people to replace the preaching of God's word with conversations about God's word. And isn't it funny that Paul never does that? You want to know why? Because in a real sense, God's word's not up for discussion. Right? Paul's not trying to figure out just exactly what it is that he's trying to say. Paul's been given the gospel that it was manifest to him, that was revealed to him, and his job is to do one thing: proclaim it, herald it, announce it, to bring clarity to the hearts and minds of God's people, and that clarity comes as they are built up by the Word of God. Now, as the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God uses that Word in the hearts and minds of God's people, that's how people are brought, that's how Christians are brought to maturity, and that's how that which is lacking in our faith is brought to perfection. Now again, if you know anything about me, you know that I put a pretty high value on conversations. Those are good. Those are edifying. But they can never replace the preaching of God's word. Okay, singing is obviously something that we do, but that should never take center stage over the preaching of God's word. And we haven't even gotten into some of the other silly stuff that happens, right? Dancing for Jesus. Those kinds of silly distractions that have almost nothing but a distracting influence on the gospel and the clarity of God's word. Paul says, "I was called as a preacher. My calling was to proclaim." It's also worth noting in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul is charging Timothy, his young son in the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And he goes on, but I'm going to stop just for the point's sake. Paul for himself was committed to preaching the word. For those who were coming up under Paul and for those who were partners and fellow laborers with Paul, his charge to them was the same. Preach the word. Preach the word. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So preaching was has to do with more than just a proclamation. It's obvious in verse 2 when he gets into reproving and exhorting and rebuking and all those kinds of things. Not only were they to preach the word, but they're to minister the word. Right? It's not just to dispense information. but it's to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and then it's to teach and apply, convict, all those things that go along with that. For what purpose? We talked about it earlier, and Paul talks about it with Titus, to the purpose that it would produce godliness in the lives of God's people. Godliness is simply just a reflection of God's character, right? It's just simply being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Back to Titus. He said Paul's role was a servant. His goal was the conversion and sanctification of God's people. His confidence was in God's promise of redemption. His method was to preach the word. And then finally in verse 4, we see Paul's man, and that would be Titus in this case. To Titus, verse 4, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. As Paul addresses Titus here, he addresses him as his own son after the common faith. His own son, just from the sense of Titus was one who was apparently discipled by Paul. We're going to look at that in a few minutes here. One that came up under Paul. He's Paul's son in the common faith, after the common faith. That's just from the standpoint that Titus and Paul ministered the same gospel. Common faith there doesn't mean an experiential sense. It means body of truth. So we come and we minister the same body of truth or the common faith to the people. Now, since Titus is such a short book, and since Timothy had two letters written to him instead of one, typically people are more familiar with Timothy than they are Titus. But, you know, you might be surprised if you were to do a search for Titus in the New Testament that he's mentioned several times. Titus was a busy minister of the gospel. As a matter of fact, there have been several who have made the case that one of the reasons why there's only one short letter to Titus is because while we know Timothy was a young man, and while we know that Timothy struggled with fear, it's likely that Titus was probably a more mature minister than Timothy, and probably was a stronger minister of the gospel than Timothy was. And one of the reasons that that's said is because we see that Titus is ministering in several difficult ministry situations. This one in particular in Crete, Paul was encouraging Titus to put in order the ministry that had been left there, the churches that had been left there, to put them in order. And the folks that Titus was going to be trying to work with are described in verse 12. As Cretans who are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And he says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments and turning from the truth. Okay, Paul was putting Titus in a very difficult ministry situation. But that's not apparently was not a new thing for Titus. When you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you find that Titus was a major ministry influence at the church of Corinth. Now, you remember the church of Corinth, right? You know, the church that was getting drunk at communion. The church where the son was having his dad's wife. Right? The church that was just full of all kinds of immorality and difficulty and ungodliness. Whenever you think about the churches in the New Testament that have the most problems, the church at Corinth is probably number one on the list, right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 5. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those who are downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not just by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Paul says, we were coming out of Macedonia, we were discouraged, we were fearful, we were troubled, and yet Titus came and brought encouragement, because as he was laboring among you, he saw the fruits of the Spirit. He saw the Spirit working among you. Now, whenever you read in, I'm not going to turn here, but when you read in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, you find that Paul doesn't plan on Titus staying in Crete very long. He's already telling Titus that he's going to send some relief efforts on the way, and he would like for Titus to come to Nicopolis. When you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, you find that Titus was off ministering to the church at Dalmatia. Now, I say all that just to say Titus was a minister of the gospel. He was a man that Paul trusted, and he was a man that Paul used and sent to many of the different churches of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you." Now, I read that just to say apparently Titus was a man who displayed great care for God's people and for God's church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, he refers to him as his fellow helper, his partner in the gospel. And apparently, you don't have to turn here, but apparently, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Titus and Barnabas were with Paul from almost the very beginning of his ministry. You know, in Galatians chapter 1, at the very end, Paul talks about his conversion. Then he talks about going away, and it seems that he was taught by Christ. And then when he talks about coming back onto the scene in his ministry, he talks about having Barnabas and Titus with him. And so, he writes to this man, Titus, who we don't know just a ton about, but we know this. He was a man who Paul trusted to send to churches who were in difficult situations. He was a man who Paul trusted to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man who Paul trusted to care for the people of God, and he was a man who Paul trusted was going to set things in order when he got to Crete for the love of the church of Christ and the people of Christ. You see, whenever we read this intro, we realize very quickly that Paul knew that God's kingdom was far bigger than he was, right? There's no way, whenever we read this, and just a little short list we read earlier about Titus being in Corinth, Nicopolis, Dalmatia, he's in Galatia, and he's in Crete here. There's no way Paul could have done all of that, right? He needed someone that he could send. He needed someone who would be a helper in the kingdom. So his man here is Titus. A man that he equipped, a man that he trained, a man that he encouraged to serve in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then in Titus, we're going to see that he's encouraging Titus to follow that same pattern as he trains up other elders. So what's the application here? Do we give a call for everyone to join the gospel ministry and to hop around to different churches trying to encourage them? No, that's not it. I think the application, we could make many, but think the application is that, brothers and sisters, we're part of a kingdom that is far bigger than we are. Right? And God has given us an opportunity in the time that we're here to make an impact in that kingdom. And honestly, many have tried and many have failed because they didn't have the God-driven vision that Paul had. What do you think of when you think about Ripley Primitive Baptist Church? What are we building here? Or are we building anything at all? What are we maintaining here? Or are we maintaining anything at all? And how are we functioning here? And who is driving that function? Well, brothers and sisters, we could answer that question a lot of different ways. And we could talk about different aspects of that. But to catch a vision that Paul has and that Paul hands off to Titus is this vision of the kingdom of God that is based upon the promised redemption that Jesus Christ is drawing His people to Himself, and that He places them in a church, and the church is there to help them as they come to conversion and move to maturity. Titus' job was going to be to set things in order. In other words, he was going to set things up so that for generations to come, God's people would be able to experience the blessing of God's church, and that His gospel would be preached far after Titus was gone, far after the other helpers that were coming were gone. Paul sees himself as a steward of the church of God. Titus sees himself as a steward of the church of God. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to see yourself as a steward of the church of God, because that's exactly what we are. And so as we go into the book of Titus, we're going to find practical encouragement. We're going to see some big picture encouragements like this. But what does it do? What does it mean? What are you supposed to do if you see yourself as a steward of the church of God? Well, I would just encourage you to think about what we've looked at in this message, and that is Paul's character, right? A steward has a particular character. And so one good question might be, who are you serving? Who are you the servant of? I don't mean in your mind, I mean in reality. What do your actions say? What are your affections, or what are your interactions, your not just your feelings, but your commitment toward God's people and the gospel? What is your confidence based on? What are you trusting? Now, when I say Paul's method of preaching the Word, again, I don't mean everybody ought to be preaching the Word, but I do think everyone ought to have the confidence in God's Word that Paul has. And then the other part of that is, how are we equipping the next generation to carry on the work of God's kingdom after we're gone? Okay? The book of Titus is going to help us in all of those questions. And so I'm excited about jumping into this book, and I pray that it'll be a blessing and a challenge to us all as we spend the next weeks and months in Titus. And so may God bless us with a kingdom mindset that we would see ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ and of one another. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. Lord, we're thankful for your word that sheds light on our calling, your word that's been given to us for edification, your word that's been given to us for instruction. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless us to see ourselves as the servants of Jesus Christ, that we would not be slaves to sin, but that we would be slaves to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us to see ourselves as part of a kingdom that's far bigger than we are, but a kingdom that we have the opportunity to serve in and participate in and have an influence on one small part that you will bless us to hand down to the coming generation. Give us wisdom as we think about how that's done. Give us enlightenment as we seek answers in your word. And bless us to be faithful stewards of your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.